Well, I have a question for you today for the beginning. What is the first dream in the Bible? Now, don't look it up. What's the first dream in the Bible that God gave a message through? You know, most people would say Joseph, seeing the stars and the sun and the moon bow down. That wasn't it. That was second. What was the first dream in the Bible, and what was its warning message? Let's go to Genesis chapter 20. In this case, Isaac is not yet born. Abraham is traveling. He doesn't own any land. Sarah is 90. Ishmael is almost 14. And Abraham, Ishmael, and all of the men servants who were in Abraham's extended household had all just gotten circumcised a short time before. So let's just say they are on the process of being healed or had been healed. Abraham knew of God's promise through bringing a son through his wife Sarah, who was now 90, but it hadn't happened yet. So if you look at chapter 20 and verse 1 of Genesis, it says, Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Gerar is an interesting historical place. Later and later you would find the kings of Gerar have some interaction with David's children, especially Absalom and others. Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now Sarah is not young. She must have weathered the years very well, even though she lived in tents in a very, very dry land where there's hot wind and other things. But she still must have been very good looking and certainly held her health very well during those years. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night because Abraham said, "She's my sister," and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah, exercising the right of kings at that time to add to their haram, or the group of women that were for the king, however they wanted to. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." So God came to Abimelech and said to her, "You are in real danger." We could summarize it by saying, God told Abimelech, "If you commit adultery, I will kill you." Very simple. Abimelech could not come near her, for he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'?" So he explained, and God said, "Yes, that's true. That's what she said." So in verse 6, God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." So for Abimelech to have touched Sarah would have been a sin against God. Doesn't say a sin against Abraham here, although it certainly would have been that, but a sin against God is how God describes it. "Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So the penalty for this adultery would have been many people losing their lives. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told them all. And of course, Abimelech called Abraham and said, "What have you done to us?" And Abraham sort of had a left-handed apology about it. He really should have apologized a little better. I think most of us would agree. But verse 12, "Indeed, she is truly my sister, but she is the daughter of my father. She's not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. It came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me in every place where we go. Say of me, he is my brother.'" And of course, then Abimelech restored not only Sarah, but sheep and oxen, male and female servants, gave them to Abraham or Abram, or Abraham, I guess it said here. And Abimelech said, "See, this is my land. You can dwell here as long as you would like." And true to form, fulfilling what God said, Abraham prayed for Abimelech, and God restored fertility to his people and some blessings to his land. Today I want to give a sermon on a subject, while I still can. Now, why do I say that? There are more and more reports on the internet. If you watch some of the news, I scroll through some of the conservative news sites sometimes, Wattfinger and some others, just to see what's there. I ran across several in the last couple of weeks about ministers, pastors, teachers in churches not being allowed to read in public certain verses, mostly concerning sexual proscriptions against homosexuality, adultery, other things. And one or two of them were in Finland, I think, last week, several in Canada. Canada now has actually codified laws against it. But we all know with what's going on in the society around us that those verses that would be considered, quote, hate speech because other people hate to hear them, not because they're false, are going to be on the target before very long. Last week I spoke in the Dalles, small group, but we had a nice group there. We had Thanksgiving over in the Dalles at Hood River, rented an Airbnb house that was fairly large because we had 25 relatives there. And I gave a sermon on the subject of spiritual blindness. The next day, my son-in-law, Jonathan, came up to me and he said, you know, I wasn't using my phone during church, but all day long I've been getting advertisements and messages about blindness. Because, you see, they're listening on your phone whether you've got your phone on or not. Now, that was an Android phone. That was not an Apple phone, but I have no reason to trust Apple any more than I would any Android being or software or whatever you want to call it. So all of us that have cell phones here at church, even though we don't have them on, we're not texting. Do you understand we are not texting? Oh, okay. I just want to make sure that's clear in church. Even though you are not texting, you are not on your phone talking to anyone, just the fact that your phone is on, they are eavesdropping on you. So anything that is said here in church could easily go through your phone, just like it did my son-in-law's, and then go to the cloud of these people that run, you know, these various tech companies who we all know are completely trustworthy and would never share our private information with any government law enforcement agency. So we can see how this could happen pretty easy. So I'm going to give a sermon today on adultery while I still can and not get arrested, because I've been asked to speak on this subject several times in the last year. I've just heard a few comments from some of our, just some people who attend church that, you know, they're concerned about what may be going on among church members. I certainly hope not. But anyway, I think that it's certainly an appropriate subject. It is the seventh commandment. And for all those who are eavesdropping, you're welcome to listen in. The banter of our time is, my sex life is my business. My private life is mine alone. You are very well aware that there are current arguments going on before the Supreme Court concerning the infant side, the murder of innocent babies in their mother's womb. And the arguments, it's interesting, I've been watching that fairly carefully. If you have not, be sure you get the video on YouTube of Clarence Thomas's interview of the lady who's the number one attorney making in the defense, or the plaintiff in this case, is trying to overturn the Mississippi law. And he shows that they've had several different places in the Constitution where they've tried to find the right to abortion, and it's a moving target. It keeps changing. They no longer are trying to use the right to privacy, because now they're trying to use other rights that, of course, are not in there. They're reading them into it, but that's a legal interpretation. At any rate, the bottom line is this. What you do in private isn't really just private, because God sees. What if Abimelech had done something in private? And God would have said, well, Abimelech, you know, that's your private responsibility. That's, you know, you have the right to privacy and whatever constitution they have there in that part of the world at that time. That's not what God said. God said, if you touch her, you will die. All of your household will die, because it is a sin against me. People think that they are the final authority. We live a time when feelings trump God's laws, when personal opinions trump everything else, because after all, humanity feels that it has now crowned itself to become God. Remember what Nietzsche said, that God is dead, we killed him. What he meant was, we have rejected God, and we have decided that we now can be God. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, the foundational verse, obviously. God thundered his Ten Commandments to the Israelites. And one of them was, thou shalt not commit adultery. And what did they do after that? They started bringing a golden calf and had this what can be called a riotous party, an orgy of sorts, there at the base of Mount Sinai, just days after hearing these words thundered from the mouth of God. Incredible. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14 says, simply, you shall not commit adultery. God commanded this law for each one of us, not for a certain era back then, but for all time. As the Apostle Paul said, we establish the law, and as Jesus Christ said, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until everything is fulfilled. And everything certainly is not yet fulfilled. Interesting thing about this commandment is one of the commandments that if you break it, it will break you. It breaks lives, it breaks relationships, it breaks nations when this commandment is violated. And we are seeing that in spades in the society in which we live. We live in a sensational, high-technology, screen-based society, something that has never been a challenge in the past. And what that screen-based society has done to us, we will not know the terrible consequences of that for perhaps generations to come, but we're certainly beginning to see many of them. People have become mesmerized to the evils around us, and the challenge for Christians, those who want to follow God and do what is right, is that we don't become inured to it. We don't become calloused to sin. We still have a factor of, wow, that is wrong. We become mesmerized to the evils around us and how those evils affect us. We simply cannot lose the effect and the realization of how they are. We see them so often. Just as ancient Sodom and Gomorrah failed to see their wicked ways, and they became essentially the enemies of Lot because he didn't agree with it. Immorality is progressive. Any nation that starts down that road eventually is destroyed or destroys itself. We are on that path. The sad thing is immorality is also progressive with individuals. And when they begin to start it, it has a terrible consequence we'll talk about in a few minutes, but it's something we must guard against. Now I want to do a little segue and talk about how pornography is progressive, because pornography is perhaps the most common form of adultery in the time in which we live. Go back a few years. Television has been around for about 70 years. Most of us who were born in the 1950s, televisions, even back then, were in their infancy stage. Compared to today, it's much, much different. I think the first time I remember seeing television, when you go back, you okay, remember something, it was in October of 1963, when President Kennedy got on the nationwide televisions and all the networks carried his speech, because the Cubans had built, the Russians had built missile sites in Cuba, and Russian ships were now on the way to Cuba with more nuclear missiles, and President Kennedy was announcing that he was telling the U.S. Navy to sink those ships if they didn't turn around. And the television was round, a round black and white tube. The tube was about 3 feet long in a wooden box and had two knobs, one for volume and one for channel, although we only had, I think, two or three channels. But we were in Savannah, Georgia, where my father was a B-47 squadron commander, and part of his job was to drop nuclear bombs on Kiev, Russia, if the war began. Now, the problem was he was supposed to be in the air and three-fourths of the way there when the ships were to be turned around in the Atlantic. And so had the ships not been turned around and Mr. Khrushchev had not backed down, I would never have seen my father again. So that's my first memory of TV. Anybody else remember President Kennedy being on TV during that time? If you haven't seen the movie that's been done about that, the Cuban Missile Crisis, I think it's called 13 Days in October, it's very well done. And it will give you a good idea of just how close we came to the brink. And so television's come a long way since then. But as television began to be popular and entertainment, of course, we were at a time when, let's just say things were much, much different. We had shows like Father Knows Best. We had I Love Lucy. We had so many other shows, lots of Westerns, basically how many Westerns there were way back when. In the 1950s, the most popular programs were variety shows such as the Texaco Star Theater, Fireside Theater, Philco TV Playhouse, and the Colgate Comedy Hour. Some of those titles might bring back memories for some of us who are geriatric and beyond. In the next decade, the late 1950s, early 60s, The three most popular shows were Gunsmoke, Wagon Train, and Have Gun, Will Travel. They were all Westerns, and of course they were Westerns done in a much different style than Westerns would be today. Other favorites included the Red Skelton Show and the game show The Price is Right. And Red Skelton was a gifted comedian, entertainer, and he always ended his show with "May God bless," and just a very, very fine man. But TV standards were set in the 1950s, and they were very tightly controlled by the Television Broadcast Association. I Love Lucy and the Honeymooners were the original married couples. They were never shown in the same bed. They had always had twin beds. They were always completely closed. The Today Show pioneered the idea of a morning variety show, remained on the air for 50 years. Children watched things like Captain Kangaroo and the Mickey Mouse Club. But that all began to change. As I said, pornography is progressive. In the 1970s, actually late 1960s, Panorama Movies began to push the envelope and change the standards of entertainment. They began to come up with some ratings because people were upset with the level of immorality being displayed on the screens. They came up with ratings, of course, that were established by the motion picture industry themselves, because the government, the U.S. government, was really coming in pretty heavy-handed on the motion picture industry in California and Hollywood and trying to establish government standards. So the motion picture industry established their own, you might say, group of watchdogs. They say, even today, they say it's a group of parents, but they won't tell you who the parents are. So I'm not sure I understand how I can trust all the ratings. But in 1968, they then took over policing themselves as far as ratings and morality go when it comes to movies. 1968, many of us remember that year as a very, very tumultuous year, a year of a lot of political turmoil, assassinations, the most terrible year in the Vietnam War, and many, many other things. But during that time, then they came up with these ratings of R and G. Later, 1984, they came up with PG-13 because they wanted to not have an R rating so the children could come see it, and they said it wasn't actually a G rating. So they came across with this new PG rating. Interesting thing about this PG-13 rating is that it has morphed over the years. You go back and see a movie that was rated like that in 1985, compared with today, and you'll find that the level of immorality that is allowed, the level of nudity, the level of all sorts of things such as bad language, violence, blood, gore, has changed a great deal. The movie industry led the way. That cascaded through the television industry, through the channels that were called subscription channels. And so today we live in a time where we are literally bombarded by the subject of sex in all its illicit forms. Our music sings about it. Our television commercials use it to sell everything from new cars to perfume. Our entertainment jokes about it. Our books describe it in lurid detail. And of course, it's almost impossible to escape. We want to escape. We're commanded by God to come out of this world, not to be a part of it. So it is a challenge for all of us. I want to go over to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. There is a spirit to every one of God's laws. This perhaps is one of the best illustrations of what is meant by the spirit of the law. Because the spirit of the law concerns what goes on in your mind, what takes place between the ears and behind the eyes, in your thoughts. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery." And they all knew the Ten Commandments, his audience very well versed in the books of Moses. "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And then he said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out," meaning if there's a situation that would cause you to violate the spirit of this law, to remove it from your life. So here Christ explained the commandment to include not merely the act of the physical adultery, but sexual lust, which of course is now so profoundly everywhere in our nation that it would be, you know, virtually hard to avoid almost any day. How important is the seventh commandment? If someone were to list sins, just come up with a list of sins, and you were to list the worst first, what would you list? Well, interesting thing about Greek literature. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I've read a lot of books, or at least commentaries, and a certain number. I've got a certain number of tools at home, books that talk a lot about the Greek language and Interscripture Analyzer. We can analyze any verse as to how it's written and why. And it's agreed that in Greek literature, when there is a list, that the preeminent one is first. That's why the list of the apostles, Peter's almost always first. I think there's one where he may be second. But let's go to Galatians chapter 5. If we assume that every time a list of sins is provided in the New Testament, that the most important one that the writer wanted them to understand is listed first, then we find that in all cases except one, adultery or fornication, sexual sin, is listed first. It is the primary one that the Apostle Paul, writing to his audience, wanted them to avoid. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. We're very familiar with this. This is the most commonly referred to list of sins that will keep you out of God's kingdom in the Bible. What's the first one? Smarting off to your parents? No. Is it murder? No, it's not. Is it bearing false witness? Is it repeating fake news? Nope. Adultery, then fornication. So the two different sins. Adultery, by the way, is the verb, or is the Greek word moicheia, M-O-I-C-H-E-I-A is how it would be transliterated and pronounced in English. It does mean technically people who are married or violation of the marriage covenant or contract. Fornication is the word porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A, which is used of any general sin concerning sex, concerning this act. So porneia can include all of the acts listed in Leviticus 18, such as homosexuality, incest, bestiality, and a number of others. But porneia is the second one. Adultery is first. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, maybe the second most well-known list of sins in the Bible that will keep you out of the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So if you want to inherit the kingdom of God, this is what you must avoid. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Now he's writing to the people in Corinth who have lots of idolatrous temples around. So that's number two here. But number one is porneia, those who get involved in sexual perversion of any kind. Then adultery, then homosexuality, then sodomites. Those all come before thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. And so all of these are listed, but again, this sin, the violation of the seventh commandment, is listed first. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. Again, we have a warning from Paul. This isn't necessarily a list, but it is an emphatic statement from him concerning walking in love as Christ loved us. Verse 2, he says, this is Ephesians 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Let it not even be named once among you. So God's people need to be very, very on guard, cautious, to avoid fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness. Then he continues on, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. And he continues, verse 5, this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ, and of God. So this is a very serious issue. When people say, oh, it really doesn't matter, and I've heard, unfortunately, that said a few times, well, it's no big deal. I've heard people, when we've had to talk about that subject, things that have come up, sins of that nature, the term, it's no big deal, when, of course, that's not what God says at all. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Here again is a list of sins given by the Apostle Paul. And one of the lists is, these are the things that will keep you out of the kingdom of God. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. The first one is porneia. The first one is fornication. He was telling them, stop doing this. Put to death these members on the earth. Uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And that's exactly what we see happening in the Western world, in the lands in which God had given the blessings of Abraham all around the earth. We see them rapidly coming apart because of the immorality that has taken over our nations the last 70 years. Let's go over to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4. It's a lot of verses, but this is just letting you know, we get the idea of just how important this is to God. Because in these lists, what is listed first is of primary importance to the author who wrote it. And it wants to be of primary importance to the audience who is listening to it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. We walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, those things have been going on since the early times of mankind. In the Roman Empire, at least according to the records, the historical records that we have, they seem to be very, very common, and they were something that people lived for. Lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they speak evil of you. Notice he calls it a flood of dissipation. You ever been in the flood, it's almost impossible to avoid it. The water rises, people run, try to escape the flood. If you've had a flood in your house, all the water comes out and fills up your crawl space or your floor, whatever it might be. That flood is a good illustration of how evil is now rampant all across, I wouldn't say the entire world, but primarily the societies that God had given the blessings to of Abraham, because we are the source, unfortunately, of so much of the immorality that is exported around the world. You know, when we were in Africa back in 2006, I think it was, my daughter had made friends with, actually she volunteered at this orphanage that was an orphanage for AIDS orphans. So we passed, as we drove around South Africa with the minister there at the time, we passed abandoned, empty, village after village after village, just two or three, maybe 100 houses, just all completely empty. Because that was at the very height of the AIDS scourge going through South Africa, the whole southern part of the continent. And so they had said so many people were dying. In fact, in Botswana, my daughter said you hardly ever see anybody between 25 and 45 because they literally had all virtually died off within a matter of 3 years. But there were many orphans, and there were, and so these agencies, in this case it was an orphanage run by the Anglican Church of England, and a little kind of a nun-type dressed lady, we got to know her that ran it. So my daughter worked there as a volunteer doctor and got to know the nurse or the maid cook. But we went and visited the orphanage, and all the little kids sang and danced for us and did some performances. It was really very enjoyable. But we went to dinner. The lady who was the cook wanted us to come to dinner at her place. I thought, well, I'd never been to, you know, an African dinner of a real African. I've been to, you know, the home of a minister there in our church, but they lived in, you know, big wall around their place with barbed wire and armed guards and three or four or five big locks coming in and out of the front doors to protect them. So we went to dinner, and it was, the lady lived in three rooms, concrete blocks, no roof, just three rooms about 10 feet square and no roof. You're looking at the sky the whole time. And we had dinner. Dinner was a very nice stew. It was beef stew. I said, oh, really, beef stew? Yep. Beef intestines. And I asked Holly, I said, really, beef intestines? I said, okay. She said, that's good. She's a good cook. And she came out and said, this is beef intestines. She overheard us talking. And the lady said, where we live, only the white people get to have the meat. We have to have the insides to live on. So that was the truth. I'm just passing you on, telling you what the economic reality of Botswana was in 2006. But the stew was good. But the interesting thing was she had a television, little television, no electricity. but a bank of batteries, and the TV was plugged in with some alligator clips to some of these batteries. And she was telling us about how much she likes to watch American TV. And about once a week, the guy comes around with an old beat-up Toyota pickup and exchanges the new batteries for old ones. He was a charger. He would charge the batteries up for a dollar a piece, whatever, and bring them back. So she would use her 8 or 10 hours of battery time each week to watch American TV. So what do you think she watched? I think it was Oprah, Jerry Springer, and what was the third one? Which one? Oh, Ricky Lake, whatever. So we have these shows that have been described in various ways. Let's just say it's not the most honorable and respectful part of the American society on display. And so I told Patty on the way home, you know, her opinion of America is what? You know, she sees these three shows and that they think that's what America is. I mean, it's just an amazing thing. But unfortunately, our exporting of our entertainment around the world has had that effect. I want to go down to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. God says very plainly here that those who do his commandments will be in his kingdom, but he gives a list of those who will not be in his kingdom in this very final chapter of the Bible. Again in Greek, so again we have the indication that this is of primary importance. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 14, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." He's talking about the New Jerusalem. "But outside are dogs." Dogs is another word for prostitutes of any kind. "Sorcerers and sexually immoral, then murderers and idolaters, and whoever practices a lie." So this list, again, begins with the violation of the seventh commandment. And one more I think is important, Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is about the challenges the Apostle Paul faced when he began to evangelize up into the central part of Turkey, central Turkey today, the area they call Galatia. And those areas were Gentile areas, and he baptized people whom God was calling and bringing to repentance, but he was doing it. They didn't have to become Jews first. They didn't have to become circumcised. But they lived in a Roman world. They lived in a very immoral world. And so when they first began to understand the truth, they were babes in Christ. They were having real problems with these Judaizers who were coming up from Jerusalem and saying, "Stop, wait a minute, time out. You all have to get circumcised first." And Paul said, "No, that's not right." And so they had a conference in Jerusalem about it. Acts chapter 15 and verse 25, we have this letter that's gone out. Verse 23 says, "They wrote this letter to them." So at the end of the conference, we have a pretty good record of it here. "The elders and the apostles all agreed and sent this letter out." Verse 23 ends with the word "greetings." He said, "We've heard that some have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So now we have what this council of the leading ministers of that time, first century, agreed upon. Verse 28, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than necessary things." These are the most important things you must do. "The first thing is you abstain from things offered to idols." They were not to go into idolatrous temples. You quit worshiping false gods. "From blood," which was essentially the same thing, a religious worship, religious ritual of drinking blood. "From things strangled," eating meat that has been strangled to and as a form of sacrifice to an idol. So the first three things all involve going to a pagan temple in the Greek world. But what they're saying is, get out of your false religion. Quit going to those false churches, false worship places of worship. And then he says, "And from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well." And of course, beyond that, it says they have Moses read to them every week. So they were to, number one, begin living in a moral life, get away from all of their false worship, and then to listen to Moses being taught every week. So the stumbling block for them to grow as a Christian involved continuing in pagan worship, and secondly, the sin of breaking the seventh commandment, in this case, sexual immorality of all kinds. Now, we see the seventh commandment at first glance looks like one type, but actually it does include all of the activities concerned in the word of porneia. But first I want to talk about the natural penalties. God doesn't give us laws that are not good for us. He gave us the Sabbath day because it is a blessing for us. He gave us the commandments on not to bear false witness because we all have a reputation, and it just telling the truth at all times is a very important principle, for all of us to live by. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6 is probably one of the better summaries of where we are warned that the violation of the seventh commandment carries with it very severe penalties. Much modern research has been done to verify that this is true. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20. Now, the lessons of this entire section here, chapter 5 and chapter 6, and also chapter 7, the Bible is often very layered and has dual meanings. There are some parallels with this immoral woman and the seductress with false religion and with the immoral woman of Revelation chapter 18. So we won't go into the prophecies about the coming false religion that will conquer the world that also have this great harlot message in them, because this time we're going to look at it just basically as what it says on the surface. The flattering tongue of a seductress and the immoral woman, although certainly the tactics of false religion can fall into the same categories. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20, "My son, keep your father's command. Do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck." So the law of your mother, the law of your father, which of course includes God's Ten Commandments in this instance, "tie them around your neck. When you roam, they'll lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. When you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp." So we are talking about the commandments. "The law," God's law, "is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." So reproofs, warnings of instruction, are the way of life. "To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life." Now, the same is also true of men who are trying to seduce women, breaking the seventh commandment. But in this case, the Proverbs author uses the female form primarily as the source. As I mentioned, is also the same tactics as false religion, but we won't have time for that today. The question is here, how does a man destroy his own soul? How is he reduced to a crust of bread? Well, Job tells us. Go to Job chapter 24 and verse 15. Job chapter 24 and verse 15. Another one of those beautiful principles in Job that is an eternal principle that goes from the beginning of the Bible to the very end. Job chapter 24 and verse 15. He says, "The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight." In other words, it's kind of a plan. It's kind of a planned assassination. "Saying, no eye will see me, and he disguises his face, so he pretends no one will see. In the dark, when they break into houses, which they marked for themselves in the daytime, they do not know the light, for the morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. If someone recognizes them, they are the terrors of the shadow of death." So here we have a planned, you might say, trap being set. "They should be swift on the face of the waters. Their portion should be cursed in the earth, so that no one would turn into the way of their vineyards." So Job says he wishes that those would lay a trap of adultery would simply be washed away. "As drought and heat consume the snow waters, so the grave consumes those who have sinned." In other words, the grave consumes those who have gone in this way. "The womb should forget him. The womb should feed sweetly upon him. He should be remembered no more. The wickedness should be broken like a tree. For he preys on the barren who do not bear, and does no good for the widow." So Job describes a process here where the wickedness will be broken as the wicked shall be broken as in a tree. But the adulterer described here learns to be shifty, learns to be sneaky. His character becomes untrustworthy. He and his targets are basically warned against to avoid them. So what is he talking about? What is he talking about here as the mindset, or what happens? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. What happened to the church at Corinth when they did not deal with the sin that was among them, that they were all aware of? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, verse we read often the months preceding Passover. He said, there is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Certainly a horrible sin, violation of Leviticus 18 other places. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. The first result is being puffed up. This person thought he got away with it. Verse 6 says, your glorying is not good. So he actually gloried in it. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And as that has happened in our society, the leaven of immorality has consumed and broiled the entire nation that we live in. Go over to chapter 6 and verse 18. Paul tells him in this same context, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So Proverbs said it brings him to a piece of bread. In this case, Paul simply says it's a sin against your own body. Now, what is that sin? If it's a sin against your own body, what is actually going on? Because people who have lived an immoral lifestyle, they still seem to walk, they breathe, they stand up. What is the sin? What's the natural result? In fact, we see it nationwide, but we're concerned about individuals. Let's go to Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. He says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, talking about God, that it's obvious there is a God and a creator, just by looking at the incredibly complicated and beautiful creation. Even the eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as their God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the first step was to reject God's teaching and to have their heart become darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. They began to worship idols that were formed in the image of man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. He let them go ahead and have a society established upon immorality. And I believe here Paul is talking about a great deal about the Greek Empire, the Greek society, as is illustrated very well by many of the reliefs on the Parthenon, but that's another interesting study. It says that God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. The truth of God simply is his truth, but also the lie may be the lie that there are no consequences to violating God's laws. And worshipped and served the creation or creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. So giving them up to vile passions is the beginning of the progressive nature and the loss of conscience. That is really the worst consequence of immoral behavior, is loss of conscience. Years ago, going back a number of years, I know even when I was in school, people talked about what could be the worst thing that would happen if two people engaged in marital activity before they were married. The girl would always say, oh, I could get pregnant. Well, It's not the worst thing in the world. Being pregnant is actually a natural occurrence. God designed it that way as a blessing for bringing children into the earth. The other one was venereal diseases. In the 70s, there were only three or four, and they were all easily dealt with by penicillin or some other antibiotic if you went to a doctor. I think the number today is up near 30, and some of them are very, very long in developing and have some terrible consequences. But honestly, all of those physical things aside, parental disappointment, anger with your parents or whatever, being let's just say a lot of conflict in the family, the worst thing that can happen as a result of immoral behavior is a loss of conscience, no longer being able to understand right from wrong. And we live in a society where, as a whole, because of our immoral behavior the last 70 years, there is no longer an understanding of right and wrong. Because what is wrong has been approved, flaunted, promoted, rewarded, extolled in television and other places, all forms of entertainment, music, as if it is normal, as if it is okay, as if it is something everybody should do. And so as a result, we no longer have, what's it say here? Verse 32, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. And so there is a loss of conscience that simply is the result of immoral behavior. And that's the worst thing that could happen really to any one of us. Thankfully, God is very forgiving. And like he told the lady caught in adultery, go and sin no more. We all understand that. We're thankful that healing power is available to everyone. But as a nation and as a society, we have chosen the path that leads to a complete lack of conscience and understanding right from wrong. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Paul here also talks about the result of a dark heart and being alienated from God and getting involved in breaking the seventh commandment. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. It says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. And then he lists seven different ways that Gentiles, these are people who are part of the Roman Empire and the world around them, seven ways they walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened. They don't understand anymore. Boy, is that a description of our society? Being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Notice who being past feeling, no longer have natural feelings, no longer have a conscience as God intended us to have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. They're full of greed for their unclean behavior. But notice verse 19, they are past feeling. Another way of saying their conscience is seared, or that they simply no longer have any feelings of guilt whatsoever. They actually approve of and teach others to do the same evil that they are doing. The loss of feelings is a tremendous loss. God created these feelings, feelings of guilt, feelings of conscience, to help us be guided in the right direction, and to help forge the family unit and provide security and rewarding relationships in life. All of these laws that God has are like a big fence around the family unit that he designed. And our society has been attacking that fence, is virtually gone, and so our society has been attacking the family unit in every way possible, with every sort of idea being promoted that God calls simply wrong or evil. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. You've all heard of this a number of times, but I think the Greek word here is very interesting. The Greek word here is very interesting because it doesn't just mean seared or seared with a hot iron. It actually means cauterized shut. Cauterizing is where they use a hot, like a wood burning or a hot piece of metal, to burn blood vessels together so they don't bleed during an operation. If you've ever been part of a major surgery and in the room, then you've probably seen the smoke and smelled it and all of that. I did that a couple times. So you didn't know I was an assistant for open heart surgery for my part-time job when I was a senior in high school? I'll tell you all kinds of secrets. So my best friend Carl worked for his next-door neighbor, who was Dr. Ochoa, who was trying to learn to be an open-heart surgeon in 1971. And Dr. Ochoa had to hire some help during these patients that he worked on, but the patients all had four legs, and they went moo. And they were all the same size as a person, about 200, 220 pounds. And when he did these operations, I think he had to do nine of them. And there was an AMA observer there, and the observer would say, okay, this is happening, or that's happening, or he would stop the machine or whatever. And so then Dr. Ochoa had to pass all of these tests to see if he knew how to do all these procedures. It was a good thing. So Dr. Ochoa asked me one time if I wanted to learn to run a heart-lung machine. Of course, 16 years old, 17 years old, yeah, this is fun, you know. So I go in there, and this machine went around, 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 all these tubes and blood going. And then the patient, you know, they were all cutting on it, and the doctors and all. I'm just standing there in a white gown looking and watching the machine. But do you remember the smell of the cauterization when they started cutting all these blood vessels and doing all these things to the heart? And I tell you what, I got a pretty good stomach, but it makes you gag. It is bad. So the good thing about it was that we had to stay there for the next 24 hours, all Saturday night and Sunday, and Dr. Ochoa let us have all the pizza we wanted. So he brought pizza to us, had pizza delivered to us at the little lab there where Carl and I had to sit and watch the patient and every 15 minutes write down what his life signs were, vitals. So anyway, that's a story you didn't need to hear, but it does illustrate that this cauterization, I understand what it means here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 4 and verse 1. The Spirit expressly says, at the latter time, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And of course, that's what we live in a land today. We have deceiving spirits, deceiving people to think they can behave any way they want, that there is no God, that there are no laws, and that there are no consequences. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So their conscience is seared just like a blood vessel that is melted together, burned together by a hot iron. And when that happens, the blood vessel no longer has blood flowing through it. And just like their mind, their conscience no longer has anything flowing through it that God wants. Now, we have to beware of our own thoughts and make sure that we are not negatively affected by it. We have to make sure we have a plan, so to speak, because evil influences are everywhere. So I have a picture I would like Karen to show now, if she could do it. Oh, I had to show this. This is my 10 grandkids at Thanksgiving. We had a wonderful Thanksgiving, and that's all 10 of our grandchildren. The one at the top left is the oldest daughter that has epilepsy. She's down to about 40 pounds. She's just literally we're not sure how much longer we'll have her, but the other nine, as you can see, are full Rasta rascals, and they're full of life. And, you know, what a great blessing it is in life when you have an experience like all 10 of the grandkids. It's all mayhem when they're all together. I mean, it's just absolute mayhem, noise, things flying through the air and all of that. But it's great. Every minute's great. Okay, the next picture is your plan. My second oldest grandson turned 4 today. And my daughter sent this picture this morning. For his birthday, he wanted an Armor of God suit. So, if you're going to survive in this society and not break the seventh commandment, you need to have an Armor of God suit. And so my daughter was able to apparently go online and buy him the helmet, the sword of the Spirit, you know, the breastplate of righteousness and all the various parts of the Armor of God. And he wanted to wear it to church. I'm not sure his dad allowed him to. I wouldn't have allowed him to. It would have been cool to have him walk around in an Armor of God suit. So anyway, that's all. Thank you very much, Karen. I appreciate it. So we have to make sure we have an Armor of God suit ready to go, because we have so much going on in our land today, so much that is truly, really, truly evil going on. We don't need to talk too much about pornography. We're all familiar with that. There are so many good websites that you can go to research just how the screen time, the video time, and the damaging things that it does to people are going on. And it certainly is something that destroys lives and is causing so much. Just a couple of things there I do want to read, though. He says here, this is from Relativity. It is a sexual recovery institute. Just mentions here that when men were presented pictures on a computer screen, it just mentions here that they lost 13% of their memory within a short period of time. It also says teen brains are still developing. They're especially vulnerable. Further research explores ways that viewing pornography impacts their thoughts. It's believed that 6% of the total online searches are for pornography now, but it mentions here the some of the effects of that. The Psychology Today, March 4th, 2018, says, for sake of time here, it says it leads, well, if we know it leads people to devalue each other, but it says it involves a stronger effect for younger generations. The risk presented grows even stronger with less mental ability and less memory ability. This is a Pew Research. Pew Research, by the way, has really excellent material. If you want to know what's going on in the world in this category, go on the Pew Research's website. They've got some fantastic pages, list all their articles on these going back as far as 10 years. Pornography consumption is associated with decreased brain volume. Our brains react to pornography in the same way alcohol reacts to drink advertisement. It mentions here correlation between brain activity and age. The younger the age, the greater level of activity and effect on the brain. I just mention that because there are so many, unfortunately, a whole generation of kids that are being affected by what's on their screens, and they're not being monitored by their parents. And that, of course, is going to be something that we are going to pay a great big penalty for as a nation. In fact, God warns us about that. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 5. Pornography doesn't just destroy, and immorality doesn't just destroy lives, it also destroys nations. And we unfortunately are embroiled by that. We see it now, certainly in the land in which we live, and the part of the country in which we live, we have illustrations of that all the time. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1, God says, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, see now and know, and seek her in open places. If you can find a man, if there's anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her." So God says, find me one man who is left, who executes judgment, who really seeks the truth. "Though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. They proclaim no sin, but they swear falsely. O Lord, are you not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock, so they have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish. They do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of God." Truth of the matter is, they didn't listen or would not listen. Drop down to verse 7. "How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by these that are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery. When God blessed our nation to the full, we were rulers of the world after World War II. We could have any sort of society, any sort of peace, and enjoy the blessings that God had given to us. Instead, we began a path towards complete immorality and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were well fed like lusty stallions, everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?" The answer is yes. He is going to avenge himself on such a nation as this. Well, let's go over to Job chapter 31, because we talked about the armor of God. We talked about having a plan so that we are not going to be affected. We're all going to be affected, but we're not going to be succumbing to temptation or even getting involved in the immorality that is getting worse. Understanding the seventh commandment is for our good and for God's blessings on our family. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 1. This is really, again, another one of those fabulous truths in Job that goes all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Job says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman?" Now, how old was Job? He had, 12 kids. He had all sorts of blessings. He'd had lots of animals. He must have been 50s, 40s, 50s, 60s, maybe older than that. But he said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes." Now, we don't talk to our eyes, but we can control what we see. We can control what we look at. We can control what is on the TV, what's on the channels, what sort of things we allow into our homes. Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes. And the question is, have we all made a covenant with our eyes and what we allow to be brought into our mind? The good news is that we can leave the past behind because of the marvelous sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We can be forgiven of our past sins. We can be forgiven of those things that we know now we should not have done, and make a determination that in the future, life is going to be much better, that we are going to be living a life that's completely moral. And I would say that the vast, vast majority of people in this room have already made that commitment. But I want to go over to Hebrews chapter 13, because this verse is an interesting verse. They're all interesting in Hebrews, but when you understand the background of the book of Hebrews, it is obviously written before Jerusalem is destroyed. In fact, my own opinion, my own observation is that it was written and read to be during the time between when the armies of Vespasian had been removed, taken back to Rome, and that about an 11-month period between then and the armies of Titus resurrounding Jerusalem and destroying it. There was a window there that God provided for the Jews to be, or for the Christians to be able to escape. I think one of the best ways, or one of the best books I know of to help understand the background of the book of Hebrews is the book called The Roman Siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Very, very well done book, describes day by day what happened, the four groups of factions fighting in Jerusalem, and how they all celebrated and thought they'd won the war when Vespasian had to go back to Rome. And of course, this book then is written to people who are going to be living life on the run. They're going to be leaving their houses, their homes, their wealth, their possessions. They're going to leave Jerusalem. They're going to flee to a place called Pella. That didn't last very long. They had to continually flee to the north. And so they lived at a time of great tribulation, persecution by Rome. We aren't there yet, but we're heading there. We are heading to a time of great challenge in this society. I don't think most of us can appreciate just how on the edge the society may be. So Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter in the book, Paul gives a laundry list of things you need to make sure you are doing during this time of life on the run, during this time of going to a place of safety as they did. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Stay together as a church. Continue to have love one for another. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if you were chained with them. So some of their fellow brethren were chained in prison for the sake of the gospel. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Remember those and be with them in spirit and in prayer, those who are mistreated for the sake of the gospel. Verse 4 in the King James says marriage is honorable, but that is not quite the definition. In the Greek, it is very emphatic. Some translations have make sure your marriage remains honorable. Some say protect the marriage state no matter what. The understanding basically in this Greek verb is make sure you protect marriage. Make sure you obey the seventh commandment, even though life is on the run, even though you may be having a lot of difficulties in the coming years. Notice, and the bed undefiled, or avoid breaking the seventh commandment. So during this time of trial and turmoil, challenge, tribulation, we are warned, make sure that the marriage covenant in your life is honorable and you don't break the seventh commandment. Because he warns fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So in this final farewell before this church apparently is going to flee, if we understand the background correctly, and if certainly the indications within the book are correct, it applies to us. It applies to a time very similar, perhaps, than what we will be experiencing in the next few years. We'll just have to wait and see how God gets us through all that time. So God's commandment, the seventh commandment, is extremely important. It is not a small thing. It is vital. It is listed first among the sins in the New Testament more often than it is not. And we live in a society where it has lost its importance. But for us and our relationship with God, it is vital. And in fact, for the blessings we have in this life that God wants us to have, it is paramount. So we're thankful very much for the commandments of God and the understanding of this. Remember, every day as we face the future, thou shalt not commit adultery.